Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're finishing 2 Corinthians. It's taken 6 or 8 months for us to get through, and next week we're going to move on to Romans. So if you think this book has been challenging, you ain't seen nothing yet, okay? We have, well, where is he? I don't have Daryl. I'm in trouble. Okay. Next week I'll be in trouble. Okay. Okay. So we pick up on chapter 13, the last chapter in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, this will be my... And by the way, I think you've noticed from the beginning I said it's about false apostles, right? Every week we talk about it, right? And Romans is going to have a theme also. It's going to be righteousness, but I'll talk about that next week. And by the way, if it's too warm up here, the air conditioning's still not working up here, just move to the back, okay? But don't go out the door, all right? This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Bob Yeadley says, this gives textual credence to the theory of Paul's painful visit to Corinth between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. However, both groups, or all groups, are put on notice that Paul wants them to deal with the problems, but if they do not, he will. Some theologians believe that 1 Corinthians was the first visit, and this letter, 2 Corinthians, is the second visit, and the third visit is going to be when he returns to the church to discipline them, if he needs to. But the point is, it took two or three witnesses in Jewish law to convict somebody. So what he's saying is that he's been in touch with them two times already, and this is the third time. And he's witnessed these false teachers and their followers. So watch out, the hammer's going to come down. Verse 2, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. There comes a time when pastors have to confront troublemakers. There's troublemakers in the church? I thought they're all Christians, you know? But there's times when we have to confront people, and it's always difficult, but it's always necessary. Because if you don't, then there's problems in the church. An example is in my 20 years of being a pastor, and Pastor Perry's 100 years of being a pastor, there's many times when we've had to confront people, maybe about men making inappropriate remarks to women or whatever, or people coming to church high on drugs or high on alcohol, smelling like alcohol. This does not go unnoticed, okay? And we confront people. And what usually happens? Usually they leave, but there's times, thanks be to God, when they repent and they change their behavior. And that's what church discipline is about. It's about bringing people to repentance. It's not to drive them out of the church, okay? But we need to make sure, especially in our society today, that this is a safe place, all right? For women, children, and everybody, all right? That's part of our call. Verse 3, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now, Paul wasn't that impressive physically. Okay, and they said he wasn't that good of a speaker, which I doubt, because he converted the whole Western world. But the false teachers were saying he didn't speak well. And because of that, they said that he wasn't really claiming Christ. He wasn't preaching Christ. And Paul's argument is he points to the Corinthians and how the Spirit of Christ is working in the church in Corinth and how lives are being changed. And isn't that the same for us today? It's about Jesus touching each and every person individually and changing that person's life, okay? Charles Spurgeon writes, you know, brethren, that our Lord's power over our hearts comes by his great love and the matchless manner of his showing it. Stooping so low to save such unworthy ones, he conquers our hearts. His dying love has begotten living love within us. It sends a spear into the heart of sin that Jesus yielded his heart for our sake. This nails up the hands and feet of our rebellious lust to think that Jesus was crucified for us. This leads us in golden fetters, the happy captives of His mighty grace, when we behold how His love stooped to the curse for us. The weakness of Christ is stronger in its power over our hearts than all His strength could have been. It is by weakness that Christ has achieved His mighty purpose. And isn't that how Christ works in our lives? It's through His love, right? When we realize that Almighty God came in the flesh and died on the cross for us, that's the spear to the heart, right? That's why we follow Him. That's why we love Him. Who else has done something like that for us in our lives? Nobody, right? Question, have we felt that spear to the heart, that love of Christ? Do we understand His sacrifice and love? And we have to personalize it. And this is what Luther and all the preachers of the past say. We have to personalize it. It's not some general term. We have to realize that Christ died for Donna. Christ died for Gilbert and for Laurel and for Robin and Catherine and Marvin. We have to personalize it, that He died for us. And that's when it hits home, okay? Just thinking that He died for the world doesn't touch us. But when we realize He died for us, wow. Verse 4, for to be sure He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by God's power. So Jesus became a human being and died on the cross for us, and this was His weakness, according to the world. But what is the rest of the story? He rose, right? He rose and He reigns, right? That's the end of the story. He rose and He reigns. Charles Spurgeon writes, power and weakness is the great secret of the gospel mode of working. Life born of death. He used His weakness as the instrument of His strength by which He became almighty to redeem. Now you perceive that this weakness of Christ is the way in which He exerts a wondrous power among men. Because of His obedience to death, even the death of a cross. God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. Because He died in weakness, He has become mighty to save by the putting away of sin. Has He not already finished transgression, made an end of sin, and brought in everlasting righteousness? By this sign He conquered. The ensign of His bloody cross is the seal of victory. And the culture at this time, especially the Romans, when they see Christians using a cross for a symbol, a cross was a sign of torture and death. Do you see how God turns everything upside down? That's God's victory now, okay? The cross. What the world despises, God loves, right? And even in our culture today, and you know your pastors preach about the culture all the time. If you're hearing on the media in Hollywood that this is good, chances are it's bad, all right? And if you hear things your pastor doesn't like, it's because we're preaching against the culture. So what we preach is Jesus Christ. And does the culture want Jesus Christ preached? No. You see, there's a conflict. We're countercultural, all right? And we have to realize that. And just as Christ's weakness leads to victory, so does Paul and our weakness lead to victory. Bob Yulee writes, weakness is God's way to victory as illustrated in Jesus' life and Paul's life. No human being will glory before God for spiritual accomplishments that are a direct result of who God is and not who we are. It is God's resources which accomplish spiritual results. Believers must allow His power to flow through their need and helplessness. Believers must allow His power to flow through their need and helplessness. Do we do that? Not all the time. And what happens when we do let his power flow through us? Things go better, right? And when we put up a fight and say, no, that's okay, God, I got this. It doesn't work, right? It leads to depression and things are messed up. An example is here at the church. For those of you who were here, Donna and Chris and some others, 14 years ago when I got here, I tried to do everything to keep the church alive here, okay? Because there was like 8 people worshiping in the summer. And I think I was following all the church, quote-unquote, experts, okay, about what to do. So I think didn't we have 4 services here on Sundays at one time? 3 English and, I think we had 3 English and 1 Spanish at one time. But we were working like dogs to try to get this thing, you know, to save this church. And then over the years, we just said, God, you got to do it. And isn't it a great way to do ministry? It's amazing what the Spirit does when you don't get in the way, okay? You just let it go and let God, all right? And maybe there's an aspect in your life where you're trying to make something happen. Step back and talk to God, all right? And see what He's going to do about the situation. Likewise, we are weak in Him, yet by God's power we will live with Him in our dealing with you. Paul is admitting in his own power he is weak. And he's weak in dealing with the Corinthians. But he's coming back with the power of God. So watch out. That's what he's saying. Okay? You're not dealing with me, you're going to be dealing with Jesus. Okay? You'd much rather deal with me than an angry Christ. Right? And remember, these Corinthians were familiar with what happened in the book of Acts. Okay? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? When they were dealing with Peter and they lied to Peter? What happened to them? They were killed, right? So, he's trying to put the fear of God into them to get their acts together in the church. But isn't it amazing how God's truth silences the most powerful people in arguments? There was a recent example, and I surprised Robin by saying this last night. I hope I told the story right, but she went to the motor vehicle department for something because we were changing cars or something. And she goes in, and there's this guy waiting in line, and this other guy's there also, a young guy, and he thinks that this guy cut in front of him. So he starts yelling at the guy and picking a fight with him. And the guy says, "Do you want to step outside?" And the guy says, "Yeah." And he says, "Okay, let me finish my paperwork and we'll go outside and handle this." All right? So Robin talks to the young guy who started it, and she goes, and this was truly from the Holy Spirit, she said, "He was here. He was in line. Just let it go." And he starts to say something, and she says, "Just let it go. It's not worth it." So the guy's quiet, and he ends up, he goes up and apologizes to the guy, and on his way out, he thanks Robert, okay? But that's the truth in love, right? That's the truth in love. And there's power in that, when you speak with the Holy Spirit, okay, to change the situation. Verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." So what is the test? What's the test? Is Christ living in us? That is the test. All right? And that's the most important test we can take. Right? How we answer that question is the most important question we have. Is Christ living in us? Are we living in Christ? Because without that, there's no salvation, right? There's nothing. The most important question in our life, are we in Christ or are we just spectators? And there's plenty of spectators in churches, right? But when you're in Christ, it changes everything. Then you're in the front lines, right? Then you want to live for Him. Then you come to church not because you have to, but because you want to be here, even when the air conditioning's broken, all right? Verse 6, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. So Paul offers Christ living in the Corinthians as proof of his apostleship and authority. He's saying, look at you. You have Christ living in you? That proves I'm an apostle, all right? Charles Spurgeon says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, Ward, is not weak, but is mighty in you, examine yourselves. Our witness is in your hearts. The mighty power of the Word of Christ has been proved within the arena of your experience, for it has moved you powerfully, influenced you wonderfully, and changed you supernaturally. What is more, it works in you still, for Christ in you, except you be a sinner. Jesus abides in you, and the proof of our ministry is the effect it has had and still is having upon your minds. Your souls are the seals of Christ's power. Are you proof of our ministry in Christ? I hope so, okay? And I see it, all right? And I'll give you an example. How many of you would like to take 10 youth to a youth gathering? Those two ladies, Shirley and Kathy, and Fran, took 10 kids out to Shepherd of the Hills and Fountain Hills, okay? Did they do it for Pastor Rick? No. Did they do it for the church? Well, kind of, because it's Christ's body. But they did it for Jesus, because they have the spear in the heart, right, of His love. And you do this stuff for Him. It's who we are, right? Surely it's who we are. It's what we do. We don't have to say anything, okay? We don't have to say why. We just do it, all right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Were you playing with that big ball out there? You were? They had this giant ball, like 6 feet, and they were playing volleyball with it. And Shirley was, stand up, Shirley, okay? And she was out there playing with this 6-foot ball. You were holding the pole. You were holding the pole up. Okay, all right. So, it's amazing God's strength and weakness, right? Amen? We look at verse 8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And what he's saying is that if the Corinthians have embraced Christ and the truth, then Paul doesn't have to come and say bad things to them. He doesn't have to be harsh with them, okay, because they're in the truth, all right? Verse 9. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And there's a little bit of sarcasm there. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. Does Paul want to find the church a mess so that he has to go in and be a hard-nosed guy with them? No, he loves the church. He wants the problem to be squared away, all right, so that he can come and preach the love of Christ to them. He wants to find them not embracing the false teaching. The point we find with Paul is he's more concerned for the souls of the Corinthians than his reputation. And that's a lesson for the pastors here. It's all about souls. It's not about making a good speech, okay? It's not about us elevating ourselves. It's us elevating Christ, because souls are in the balance, all right? I talked yesterday with a pastor, and we were talking about our former denomination, and we have a different outlook. And maybe I'm harsh, I don't know. I am, yeah. But anyway, it's heresy, okay? It's heresy. That's how I see it, okay? So I don't hang around with the other pastors because they really upset me, okay? The people in the churches, I don't. But the leaders who are condoning false doctrine. And there's some who say they're Orthodox pastors, and they don't believe it. Well, then get out of there. Give an example to your people, right? Because we're talking about souls. And people don't get this, you know? If you're passionate for souls, then be passionate, all right? So anyway, there's other people who deal with it a different way. I just don't, okay? Because if you compromise, or if you're silent about it, your silence is deafening. If you stay in a heretical church and you don't say anything, your silence is deafening. Because you're saying it's okay. All right. Well, now that I got that off my chest, okay? Verse 10. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. I like this because Paul is like all of us. We just want to preach grace. You know, let's just give the good news. And then we get a lesson like this, okay? Or a letter like this, 2 Corinthians, okay? And we preach the whole Word of God, right? It's His Word, right? So there is good news. And that's what pastors like to preach, all right? Easter, Christmas, wow! Everybody wants to preach them, okay? You want to preach about false teachers, though? About drunkenness in the church? About homosexuality or immorality, sexual immorality in the church today, in our culture? Heck no, we'd rather avoid it, all right? But God's Word won't allow us to. Amen? Speaking of which, pastors want peace in the church. And this kind of fits in. I went back to Minnesota to talk to the ministry board, and it was a very fruitful meeting, but I was talking to a pastor back there, and we don't have this problem at Amazing Grace, but this pastor back in March was confronted by his church, and he was forced to resign in May, I think, and they gave him severance pay for a couple months, but guess why the church got rid of him? And the people who were here last night don't say anything, okay? What are you, sexual misconduct maybe? Stealing money? Burning down the church? No. In a way, yes. What the church did, he baptized a 10-year-old and 12-year-old on a Sunday. And the 10-year-old boy, while his sister was being baptized, sat on the pew here. And he was kind of resistant. But then when it was his turn to be baptized, he rushed up and he wanted to be baptized, okay? So he baptized these two kids, and for communion that day, he had the two kids distribute the elements, you know? He got a call, and the person said, "How could you let two kids do that? There's all kinds of people who want to leave the church now." That is why he was forced to resign. Yeah, I'll clue you. If you have that problem here, you're in deep trouble. I'll tell you. Did Jesus die for that? But do you see what I mean? When is Christ in us, or are we just spectators? These were spectators, and they may be back in their state where they live. They may be known as real religious people, and they are religious. But is Christ in them? You see the big difference? We talk about relationship versus religion, and Pastor, you experienced that in your call, too. I'll give you that guy's number. You guys can share your troubles with each other. But it's keeping the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Christ in us. How many times does Paul say Christ in you? It's always in. It's talking about an intimate relationship, right? All right, verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Now, if we're striving for restoration and encourage one another, and we're all of one mind and we live in peace, when people come and visit us, is that going to be attractive to them? Absolutely, right? Is that generally what they get when they run into churches? Sadly not, right? Bob Uly writes, Paul wants a functioning, unified, loving church in Corinth. For this to occur, there must be forgiveness, reconciliation, and church discipline. Paul did not want to make another painful visit to Corinth. He did not want to come wrapped in his apostolic authority, but in parental love. However, the response of the church determined how he must act. Pastor Perry talks about it quite a bit. We both had really harsh treatment in our last calls, but how blessed we are to be here. Because there's a spirit of peace, okay, and unity. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, it's not us. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? It's a gift from God. And we have to be, what's that? Well, he uses us, but he uses all of us. Okay, so the spirit of unity and peace. And we thank God for that, and I think every Monday, Shannon, we pray that the Lord doesn't take his spirit from us, right? Because that has to be our focus. Living in Christ and living in his spirit. And in that there is peace, okay? And we feel really blessed, and we pray that you feel blessed to be part of this family here. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. A kiss was a greeting in the early church, but it was, because of the culture, it was usually men kissing men and women kissing women, but it was the Middle Eastern greeting where you kissed one cheek and then the other, okay? And the reason that they did that, they didn't want to give, they were already being attacked by non-believers, that they were having orgies because they had what they called love feast, the agape feast, all right? So they wanted to make sure that to the outside world, the perception was that there wasn't any immorality, okay? Well, eventually what happened in the church because of abuses and because of asceticism, they did away with the holy kiss. Although there's still times at the Spanish service when I'll receive a holy kiss from a lady or even at this service. But it's unusual. But what we do here that is probably unusual is we hug, all right? And that's more cultural, okay? Actually, it's kind of countercultural, isn't it, Pastor? Yeah. Well, I should ask this pastor. Okay. It's a countercultural thing because our society says it's not safe to hug, all right? Well, if this is a safe place, it should be, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're all family, all right? Verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Does that sound familiar? In churches where they use a liturgy, this is the apostolic greeting, okay? Uly says, Paul always closes his letters in a prayer of benediction, but this one is unique. It combines three aspects of God's character with the three persons of the Trinity. It is also unusual that Jesus is mentioned first. The three aspects of God, grace, love, and fellowship, are for all believers at Corinth. This is a crucial part of the prayer. Paul wants to restore unity among believers, yet recognize and reject false believers. So grace, love, and fellowship. Those should be the signs that we're in Christ, right? And that should be the sign in every church, that Christ is there and that he's living in people. Amen? Question. Have we experienced the Spirit to the heart? Are we in Christ or are we just spectators? And I want you to think about that today and this week. Amen?